When we think of the whole field of prophecy, many believers think of such momentous events as the rise of the beast, the rise of the false prophet, campaign of Armageddon, the nation Israel, and such very significant and exciting subjects. While these are an important part of the prophetic program, they are not a part in which we as believers will personally be involved. I haven't the faintest idea whether we'll be looking down and watching them or not. Scripture doesn't say. But since we'll be at home in glory, we will not be personally involved in these events. And believers often pass by the prophetic events in which we will personally be involved. And it is those events to which we are directing attention in the sessions of the conference here. We look this afternoon at the subject of the rapture. And I want to direct your attention tonight to what is perhaps for believers the most serious and sobering of all prophetic subjects. And that is the judgment seat of Christ. I'm quite sure that when we're finished, some of you will say, I would much rather have heard you talk about any of these other exciting subjects rather than this one. But it is so important that we believers face the reality about which Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 9, when he says, wherefore we labor, or more literally, we make it our ambition, or we make it our goal, that whether present or absent, that is, whether we're here on the earth or in His presence, we may be accepted or approved of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The Apostle Paul was called upon to suffer for Christ's sake, as few men in church history have suffered. Much of what Paul suffered, we would not know from Luke's record in the book of Acts, because it wasn't recorded there. We know it because in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul was forced to defend himself against false accusers. The only way he could defend himself was to show that he was a true apostle, for if he had been a false apostle, he would not have suffered so much for Christ's sake. And he enumerates there untold sufferings for the gospel. If you were to ask Paul, Paul, what made you faithful? What produced such submission and such obedience to Jesus Christ? I think Paul would call these words to our mind, for he tells us what was his life's goal. He tells us what motivated him and controlled him in all that he did and said. I want to be approved by Jesus Christ. I am living to gain His approval. And then with the word for, which always introduces an explanation, Paul told us why he wanted to live so as to merit divine approval, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When Paul uses the first personal pronoun plural, we, he is writing to believers concerning believers. This is not an event that concerns the unsaved. This concerns only believers. And Paul points out that it includes all believers. For he says we must all appear. This is not an examination for pastors, teachers, full-time Christian workers, missionaries. This involves every believer without exception. So the individual believer, personally, and all believers, universally, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When we use the word appear, it brings to mind the idea of simply putting in appearance, showing up at the right place or the right time. But the word that the Apostle Paul used here is a word that suggests turning something inside out so we can see what it really is. Exposing what was hidden and revealing what was secret so we know the true nature of things. Probably the problem word in this passage that creates a good deal of confusion is the word of the phrase, judgment seat of Christ. When we use the term judgment, we instinctively think of a criminal who has been apprehended in his crime, who has had to plead guilty to the charge, who is standing before a just judge to have sentence passed upon him. It's a scene that would bring terror or dread to the heart of anyone to have to face his crime and receive a just penalty. But such a concept would be contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, because Paul teaches in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ taught in John 5:24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. He hath passed from death unto life." Jesus Christ, by his death, has so perfectly satisfied the demands of God's holiness and God's justice that believers will not be examined for sin. In order to get this great truth clearly across to us, Scripture uses many different figures of speech. Scripture says, for instance, that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And he didn't mean from Sydney to Perth. He meant you go as far out into space to the east as you can go, and to the extremity of space to the west. And that's how far God has removed our transgressions from us. The Scripture says God has buried our sins in the depths of the sea. And in the depths of the sea, no light can penetrate. And where there is no light, it is impossible to see. So God has put our sins where they can't be seen. God says he blots out as with a thick cloud our transgressions. And just as the dark clouds blotted out the brightness of the noonday sun today, so that one would not know the sun was even there, so God blots out from sight our transgressions. The Scripture says that God puts our sins behind his back. And that word literally is, he puts our sins between his shoulder blades. And no one has ever been able to turn around and see what's between his own shoulder blades. But God very graphically is saying that he puts our sins where even he can't see them. The most glorious thing that I know about in all Scripture about my sins is recorded twice in Jeremiah 31, 34, and repeated again in Hebrews 10, where God says to believers, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There are things I wish I could forget, and I imagine you would say the same things. And I don't have the power to control my memory so that I can blot out what I want to forget. But Almighty God, by a sovereign act of his will, can and does dismiss from his memory every sin that has been put under the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the glory of the gospel that we proclaim. When I was a child, we used to sing a chorus. And it was a child's chorus, and we outgrew it and got over it. But the older I get, the more I find myself going back and singing that little chorus because of the thrilling message. And it was the little chorus, "Gone, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone." Some of you are nodding. Maybe you remember it. But what a precious truth that is, that they're gone and never to be charged against us. The impeccable righteousness of Jesus Christ has been set down to our account so that we are as acceptable in God's sight as Jesus Christ is acceptable. And that's the marvel of God's grace. Paul then cannot be talking about a sin question when he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, because the sin question is perfectly settled. Well, what then does Paul have in mind? And now you're beginning to breathe a sigh of relief that the sins aren't going to be thrown up to you and you're going to have to answer for them. Well, before you begin to take your ease, just wait a few moments. Paul has a very important truth to teach us here. And it would be very easy for these Corinthians to grasp this truth, and it wouldn't be strange to them at all. Because just outside the city of Corinth was a large stadium. In that stadium, every 3 years, the Isthmian Games were run. And athletes from the Isthmus of Greece, or the southern part of Greece, would spend a year preparing to compete in these games. And then when the games were convened, the athletes would compete in the different contests. There were rules set up for each individual contest. And the competitor was expected to obey all the rules. There were judges stationed who could observe every action of the athlete. And when an athlete was victorious in any event, the judges who had been watching that contest would get together, and they would have to agree that the contestant had not broken any rule. And when it could be so certified, one of those judges would lead that athlete from the Olympic Stadium into the main town square of the city of Corinth. And there in the center of the square was a stone platform. It was about 40 feet long and 20 feet wide and 7 or 8 feet high. And on that platform were seated the honored citizens of the city of Corinth. And when the judges led a victor before that platform, one of the citizens would arise from his seat and he would question the judge. Was any rule broken? Did this contestant obey every rule? And when the judges certified that he had kept every rule, that honored citizen would descend from the platform. He would bring with him an oak leaf cluster or a laurel wreath garland or a stalk of celery. And he would give that to the contestant, who would either put it on his head as a crown, wear it as a wreath around his shoulders, or carry it in his hand as a sign that he was a victor. And that platform on which those citizens sat, before which the victor was brought to receive a reward, was known as the Bema. B-E-M-A. And that's the very word that Paul chose, translated in our text, judgment seat. Paul said we must all appear before the Bema of Christ. Now, to these so familiar with these games, they would not think of a judgment hall, a court where the guilty were sentenced. They would think of the victor who was crowned because he had contested lawfully. And that's the picture that Paul is trying to convey when he said, we are all individually, without exception, going to be brought before the judgment seat. And the one who sits on this judgment seat is none other than the honored citizen of heaven, Christ himself. And we are there not to be punished for sin. We are there to be examined to see whether we have contested in life's race lawfully, whether we have obeyed the rules, and whether we are worthy of an award. Now, Paul says that at this Bema, one's whole life is to be reviewed. For in verse 10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. He's not going to look at just one isolated act and say, that was well done, here's a reward. He's going to look at the total life to see what the life was like, not just a single event. And as he views that life may be pronounced either good or bad. Now, we use the terms good and bad, and rightly so, in the sense of ethically or morally good or bad, righteous or sinful. And while Scripture does use the words in that way, there is another sense in which they are used, in the sense of what is useful and what is useless. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that we have been bought with a price. And as a consequence, we are to glorify God. Jesus Christ glorified the Father, he says in John 17, by making the Father known. By so living and so speaking that man who saw him and heard him knew what the Father was like because he revealed the Father. To glorify God then is to reveal God in one's life, in one's speech, in one's actions. And here at the Bema, Christ will examine each one's life to see whether that life is a life that has revealed him or whether the individual was the one who was seen. This is a very serious and sobering truth that Paul is giving us. May I try to illustrate what I'm talking about when I say something can be good or bad? It may be that, man, that your wife has been after you to hang a picture in the dining room wall. You've been putting her off. You promise that you will get your hammer out of the workshop and you will get a picture hook and you will hang the picture. But it's so far out to the room where your tools are, you keep putting it off, and finally she persists, and instead of going out to get a hammer and a picture hook, you go to the kitchen drawer where you keep some spare tools and you find a pair of pliers and a nail. And you begin to drive that nail into the dining room wall with a pair of pliers. Now, it's a good thing. It's a big picture. Because you know what happens when you try to convert a pair of pliers into a hammer. The pair of pliers is good if it is used for what it was intended to be used for. But when you make it into something it was never intended to be used for, it's useless. It's not good. And I think that's what Paul is trying to say here. Our lives were designed to be lived to reveal Jesus Christ. That's why we were set as lights in the world. And if this life is lived selfishly, if it's lived sinfully, if it's lived by the power of the flesh, then there's nothing that can reveal the Father or glorify Christ. And all that we did will be useless because it didn't accomplish its purpose. Men may look at it and say it was good, it was charitable, it was merciful. But God said it was useless because it didn't do what I designed you to be doing. And that is to reveal me to man. And so Paul responds to the question, Paul, what was it that produced such faithfulness in you? And he is saying, I want to do what I do and say what I say in such a way and by the power of the Spirit so that in that day Jesus Christ will be able to accept it and say, it was all done for my glory and to receive a reward. Now, Paul teaches the same truth in 1 Corinthians 3, this time using another figure to teach the truth. Use the figure of the racetrack and the reward of the contestant in 2 Corinthians 5. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, he uses a figure of a designer who is building a building. He views God as an architect. And the architect designed to build a temple in which he would dwell. And that temple was to be built upon a strong foundation, and then the walls were to be built up of living stones. And what had happened was that Paul had come into Corinth. He pictures himself in this lesson as a subcontractor, given the responsibility of laying the foundation. And then others followed Paul into Corinth, and they built the wall out of the living stones. Paul went on to Ephesus, and over there a report came to him that that major cracks had appeared in the walls of this building for which he laid the foundation. One said, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I Cephas, another I follow Christ. And when you build a building and immediately a fissure occurs in the wall, you don't examine the wall to see the cause. You look at the foundation. Unless Paul be accused of having done a sloppy job in laying the foundation for this building, this temple in which God would dwell, Paul says that he has laid the only foundation that can be laid, which is Jesus Christ. So as a subcontractor, he has been faithful and he has laid a good foundation. The inference is then that some laborers have come into Corinth and built upon his foundation, and they have put building stones into that building that should never have been put in there, and therefore the walls cracked. And Paul warns those who were laboring there of the danger of sloppy work. And so he says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 3, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious or costly hewn stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. The word translated made manifest is the identical word translated appear in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Every man's work is going to be turned inside out to reveal what kind of work he did. And the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Now Paul says in verse 12 that the building may be built out of two kinds of material. On the one hand, you have the indestructible, the permanent, gold, silver, costly hewn stones. And on the other hand, you have that which is temporary or destructible. You have wood, hay, or stubble. While he mentions six materials, they fall into two kinds, the permanent, the temporary, that which will endure fire, and that which will be consumed away by the fire. And Paul says every man's work is going to have to be turned inside out to reveal which kind it is. In fact, Paul says the torch of God's holiness is going to have to be applied to every man's work to reveal its true character. Now this seems strange, because if I were to take a brick of gold and a pile of stubble, I think the youngest one in our congregation here tonight could tell which is which. It would be perfectly obvious. But will you notice what Paul teaches here? That it cannot be determined by external observation which is permanent and which is temporary, which is gold and which is wood. It is not until the fire is applied to it that it is revealed which is which. Fire in Scripture is used so often as the symbol of God's holiness or God's discerning judgment. And only God can tell what is gold and what is wood, what is silver and what is hay, what is costly hewn stone and what is stubble. This emphasizes the fact that judgment is not given to man, that Jesus Christ is the one who sits as the judge, and his judgment is a perfect judgment, and his judgment will reveal every man's work of what sort it is. Now this leads me to the conclusion that the gold, the silver, and the precious stones refers to that which God does through the individual. These substances mentioned here were created by God, planted in the bowels of the earth. Man can use what God has provided, but man can't create them. On the other hand, the wood and the hay or the stubble is that which man can plant and man can harvest and man can shape into something that is usable or useful. The gold, the silver, and the precious stones, then, would be things which the Spirit of God does through the individual as his instrument to glorify God. The wood and the hay and the stubble, on the other hand, are the things that the individual does himself in his own energy or strength to satisfy himself. And that which he does in the flesh to satisfy himself will be revealed in this judgment as completely useless. It is accomplished that for which it is done. It is glorified the one doing it. But it is not done for that which God intended the believer should be doing. And that is for his glory. This speaks to me personally. I realize that because of the privileges God gives me, I face a very real danger. I consider that God has given me the greatest privilege he could give any man anywhere. During the course of this school year, we will have enrolled some 1,250 or 1,300 men who, after having completed college, come to us for 4 years to prepare themselves for the Lord's service. It is my privilege as head of the Department of Bible Exposition to lead these men book by book through each one of the 66 books of Scripture. It is my privilege to teach the Bible to men who have come to equip themselves to be God's servants day after day after day. He gives me the privilege, while school is in session, of traveling on weekends to many different parts of our country to hold weekend conferences. For the past summers, he's given me the privilege of overseas ministries, South America, Latin America, Africa, Spain, and now in the countries down under. So that 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, I'm involved in handling the Word of God. I love it. I would rather teach than eat, and that's saying something. But you know, that becomes a danger and a snare. Because I could do it because I enjoy doing it. I could do it for the pleasure that it brings to me to stand and open the Word of God. I could also do it because of years I've invested in study without preparing my heart and mind to minister by the power of the Spirit of God. And I could stand before our congregation and open the Word in the flesh, and people would say, "I never saw that there before," and would not know that it was done in the flesh. God would honor His Word and bring blessing, but it was done in the flesh. And if it were done in the power of the flesh simply because it pleased me to do it, when I stood before the Bema of Christ, He would say, "You've already gotten your reward. You enjoyed it. That's the end of it. I can't accept it as that which will bring glory to me." Paul points out here that there are two results of this examination. We'll take the negative first. The man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. and to safeguard against a misunderstanding that Paul teaches, that he means if a man's works be burned, we lose our salvation, he adds, we will be saved, yet so is by fire. I have an illustration of what Paul meant, saved by fire, each spring. In our family room or lounge, in our home in Dallas, we have a wood-burning fireplace. We enjoy lighting a fire in that fireplace and sitting in front of it a winter evening. In order to provide wood for that fireplace, in the fall, I buy usually a half a cord of wood. The half a cord of wood is stacked cut firewood, 4 feet high, 2 feet wide, 8 feet long. And when the truck unloads that and it's piled up near our back door, that seems like an awfully big pile of wood. We bring it in night after night and burn it. And then when we're ready to close up the fireplace for the summer months, usually falls my lot to clean out the ashes. And I go to the kitchen, and I get out a grocery sack. It's about that big around and that high. And I take the fireplace shovel, and I put that stack of wood, 4 feet high, 2 feet wide, 8 feet long, into that grocery sack. And I take it out to the back of our yard, and I empty it on a flower bed. And after the first rain, there isn't a sign of it. It's been through the fire, and it's been burned up, and there's nothing that's worth anything that's left. And Paul is picturing what will be the experience of some believers. And they stand before him. And he reviews a life that was to have been invested for him to his glory. And when his holiness examines the life, everything in it will be consumed away. Nothing but useless ashes left. On the other hand, Paul says, verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. There will be a reward for that which Christ deems to have been done by the power of the Spirit for his glory, so that it revealed him and revealed the Father. Reward, or a loss of reward, is the result of this examination at the bema of Christ. Many believers feel that we are to be examined and rewarded for the number of souls that we've led to Jesus Christ. I find that a very popular conception, but which biblically must be considered a misconception. God has given to us the responsibility as corporate believers of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. But that for which we will be examined at the judgment seat of Christ is not how many souls did you win, but were you faithful to God's will for your life? In 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says it is required in stewards that a man will be found faithful. He views each one of God's children as a servant. And no two servants are given exactly the same responsibility. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will not be asked, did you teach as many classes as Dwight Pentecost did? Why? Because that wasn't God's will for you. May I make it as simple as I know how? If I were to ask you, Mr. Businessman, when you go to your place of employment Monday morning, will you go there knowing that that is God's will for you? And I'm certain that many of you will say, yes, I know that I am where I am in the business world, in the secular world, because that's God's place for me. Then God's going to examine you on how you did your business at the desk during the day. If I were to ask many of you young people, do you know that it's God's will for you to be in the schoolroom Monday morning? You would say, yes, I know that's God's will for me. Then God's going to ask you, how'd you do your homework? Disgusting, isn't it? And you, dear ladies, who are makers of home, housekeepers, mothers, if I were to ask you, do you know that that was God's will for your life? You would say, yes, before the Lord, I know that was God's will for my life. Then God's going to ask you how you did the dishes and dusted and did the diapers. He's not going to examine you on what was someone else's will. He's going to examine you on what was your will. And he asks one thing of you. That is that you do what was his will to the glory of God. God puts you where he wanted you. And he puts you in that place so that you could be light in that darkness. And when you let your light shine so that men see Jesus Christ in you, Jesus Christ can say, well done. You did what I set you there to do. I had a member of my congregation when I was a pastor who came to me and said, Pastor, I wish you would pray that I get another job. And I said, what's the matter? Is it like the one you have? And he said, yeah, I really like it. But he said, I'm the only believer in my whole department. I'm so hungry for fellowship. I wish you would pray that God would give me a job where I could have fellowship. And I said, no, I don't feel led to pray that prayer that God would give you another job. Well, why not? He said, because God put you there, and if he took you out, there wouldn't be a single witness. And he left you, he put you there so that you could reveal Jesus Christ to men. And I think I'd be praying contrary to God's will if I prayed you out of there. He said, I never thought of that, Pastor. He said, then pray for me that I'll have the strength to stand alone for Jesus Christ. The Bible has a good bit to say about rewards. They're pictured to us as crowns. And a crown speaks of a victor and an overcomer. We sometimes like to visualize the crowns as shining and radiating in their golden glory, and we picture them as being studded with jewels and gems. We want to get a crown, and many of us secretly are hoping that we'll be able to put it on and parade up and down the main streets of heaven and compare crowns to see if we got a bigger one than somebody else. But when John writes about the crowned saints in Revelation chapter 4, I find them taking those crowns not to put them on their heads, but to cast them at Jesus' feet. The crown becomes that which I have received from him and give back to him as my thanksgiving for what he has done for me. And I confess to you, I don't want to have known him from a small child, and to have been given such privileges, and then stand before him and say, it's all burned out ashes and I can't accept any of it. I want to have something to say, thank you, Lord, for what you did for me. And that can only come through faithfulness. And while Scripture does refer to crowns, there's a clue I get to the nature of rewards in Daniel chapter 12. In verse 3, it says, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever." And twice there, Daniel refers to shining as suns or moons or as stars. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there are no two stars that are alike. Each star differs from every other star in glory or in brightness. And this gives me a clue as to what rewards will be. And it seems from the figure of shining like suns or moons or stars, Daniel is inferring that our reward will be the ability or the capacity to shine for Christ's glory through the unending ages of eternity. A capacity to eternally bring glory to Christ. I like to illustrate it this way. If you were to go into a splendid hall, you might find the room illuminated by a beautiful crystal chandelier made up of hundreds of crystals and dozens of light bulbs. If you were to examine those light bulbs, you would find there are some 25-watt bulbs and some 50-watt bulbs and some 100-watt bulbs. And the darkness of that hall is suddenly dispelled when the switch is thrown and every bulb shines to the limit of its capacity. But some bulbs are contributing 25 watts worth and some bulbs 50 watts worth and some bulbs 100 watts worth. The 25 watt bulbs are not measuring themselves by the 100 watts and being sorry that they don't shine with as great light, because each one is shining to the limit of its capacity. But the capacity of that bulb can't be changed. You can't make a 25-watt into a 100-watt. And what that suggests to me is the degree to which we will be able to radiate and reflect the glory of Christ throughout all eternity depends solely on how faithful we were to what was His will for us while we were here. And some of us, because of faithlessness, will have a small capacity to reflect and radiate His glory. And others, because of faithfulness, because of dependence upon the Spirit, because they've done all to the glory of Christ, will shine as suns forever and ever. And I love the verse of the hymn that catches this truth. "Upon the crystal pavement down at Jesus' pierced feet, joyful I'll cast my golden crown and His dear name repeat. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God." Why? Because we're all going to be turned inside out. It's a beam to reveal what we were, why we did what we did, that we might be found unto His glory. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is not dealing so much with actions as it is dealing with motives. Not so much what did I do, but why did I do it. Not so much what did I do, but in whose strength and power did I do it. Not so much what did I do, but did I do it for Him or for my glory? And may God produce a faithfulness that that when we stand after the rapture, to have it reveal what we were, He'll be satisfied. He'll be pleased. And He'll give us a reward we can cast at His feet. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God may bring this truth to us so clearly that we present ourselves to Thee as living sacrifices, that we might accomplish the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives, so that we become instruments to His glory. In His name we pray. Amen.